Pastor Andrew. I also preached a couple of psalms near the end of the summer, and now we're going to jump right back in. So Lord willing, we'll be into the beginning of Romans chapter 10 next week. So Romans 9, as you open your Bibles. I remember reading part of John Piper's now famous book, Desiring God, years ago, and I came upon a quote where Piper was quoting Jonathan Edwards. And I had a hard time with the quote. Jonathan Edwards, of course, is the famous theologian from the 1700s who pastored just about an hour from here in Northampton, Massachusetts. And God used Edwards to spark some of the great awakenings and thousands of people being saved in the U.S. and all across New England for a few decades. But due to his teachings and writings, Edwards became known as one of the brightest minds of early America. He ended up becoming a missionary to Native Americans after pastoring in Northampton for a few decades, and then he became the president of Princeton University. And the reason I mention reading Piper's book is because for some of you, like it was for me, it might be kind of an entry point to reading some of Jonathan Edwards, as I have a little bit after reading John Piper. And as I was reading this quote of Jonathan Edwards in Piper's Desiring God, I remember thinking, I'm not sure that I'm there right now. I'm not sure that I fully can feel that, what he's saying. And here's what it was. Edwards was talking about the doctrine of election, of God choosing those who would be saved. And here's what Edwards said that Piper was talking about. He said, "This doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." And then Edwards said this, "But my first conviction was not so." And I remember struggling with this doctrine at the time that I read this and thinking, I'm halfway there. I want to accept God's word. I want to believe God's word, but I'm struggling with some of my understanding of this. And so I was more in the my conviction is not so side at the time. But here's what I want to say. Over the years, as I've studied the word, as I've studied the doctrine of God's sovereignty, as I've read the Bible, I've seen that this doctrine is all over Scripture. And I can say now with Jonathan Edwards that because I see it in God's word and because I love the God that is over all things, I can say that I love to ascribe absolute sovereignty to God because I see it in the word. And at the end of today's sermon, I'm going to give you six ways that these doctrines, the doctrines we're going to see partly in Romans 9 today, should affect our daily lives. But for now, as we jump into this difficult chapter, I just want to say as we go into it that no matter where you're at theologically with some of these things, this is something that for many theologians and then pastors like me that we've struggled with these things over the years, and I still struggle with trying to put it all together. There's mysteries here. And so what I'm hoping and praying is that as hard as this chapter can be in the Bible, I think it's also a clear chapter in the Bible. And whenever we accept God's word, we're blessed. So I want us to dig in today, ready to be challenged by God's word, asking him to help us see him as great and glorious and over all things, and praising him for his mercy as the only Savior who has saved us. So let's begin with Romans 9:1. It says in verse 1, Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, for any unbelieving Jews who might have read Romans when Paul wrote it or who've read it since, he's showing them with his heart that he loves them. Before he explains their rejection of the Messiah, he's going to show that he's doing this through tears. And if you go on our church website, right before I took some time off in the middle of July, you're going to see I actually did a whole sermon on Jesus's heart for the lost, going off of these verses right here, and also at the start of the next chapter, which we'll touch on again next Sunday, start of chapter 10. So I encourage you to go back to that sermon and listen to that as we looked a little more in depth at these first three verses then about 2 months ago. I want to ask you, though, as you read these verses, like I said, we had almost a whole sermon kind of using these as a starting point and looking at the kind of heart we should have for those who don't know Christ. But I want to ask you, as Paul says he's cried over those who don't know Jesus, I want to ask you, do those who you know who don't know Jesus, do they know that you love them? Do they know that regardless of whether or not they believe in him, that you love them? And I think that's what we see here is he's showing Jews that might read this who don't believe in the gospel, he's showing them that he loves them and that he reflects the heart of God in that. And then look at verse 4. This is part of why it's so hard for him to understand this. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He gives 9 different aspects that are good things that the Jewish people have going for them. Let's just briefly look at each. Look at verse 4. The Israelites, he uses this word here instead of saying Jews, I think, to remind us of the nation's history, of God choosing them and making them a great nation. And then he talks about their adoption in verse 4. And in the New Testament and in the chapter right before this in Romans chapter 8, we saw a personal adoption, how God adopts us spiritually. Here he's talking about a national adoption. You see this idea, if you want to write this down, in Exodus 4:22, God called Israel as a nation his son. He told Pharaoh this when he was calling his son, the whole nation of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. So he says they're Israelites. They have this great nation God made. They have the adoption as a nation of God. They have the glory. Think about how God's glory was revealed to Israel so much. Think of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God took them out of Egypt, out of slavery. But think about the Shekinah glory, this God's special presence in the temple and in the tabernacle. They saw God's glory physically displayed. He says they have the covenants. God made multiple covenants with the Jewish people, some conditional and some unconditional. In other words, some relied on their obedience or disobedience. Others were just God saying, I'm going to do this covenant because I'm a faithful God. That the giving of the law, they knew God's will for them. They knew that God had set them up as his special nation and as his people through his law. The worship, think about it. He made this provision for them to go into God's presence in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And even though they had sinned, they had these sacrifices and ways that they could approach this holy God. They had the promises. They had the greatest promise, the Messiah, as we're going to see as we work through this chapter. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other kings that they could look to, good and bad things they did, and learn from them and see their history of God working with his people. And then notice the last thing he mentions here in verse 5. He mentions that they're the people who Christ came from. Think about it. They could identify with Jesus in a cultural and in a racial way, in an ethnic way, more than anyone else on the planet because Jesus was a Jew. And here, the Apostle Paul's making this clear declaration also. Look at the end of verse 5. This is important. Of the divinity of Jesus as a human Jew, and yet Jesus coming as fully God. The end of verse 5, talking about Jesus, he says, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Boy, that's amazing, isn't it? Right in those 3 verses there, we see all these benefits that the nation of Israel had. So he sets this up to say, well, then why have so many rejected the Messiah? And then in the rest of Romans chapter 9, that's the question that we're looking at. And specifically, this is really important. Take a look at verse 6. This is kind of the central part of this whole chapter, which is one reason I'm trying to preach most of the chapter in one sermon. Because he's answering this question, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, if they had all these great things from God, and yet so many have rejected Jesus as Messiah, and so many Gentiles are streaming into God's kingdom, like we can see right here, very few of us, if any here this morning, are Jewish. We're part of those Gentiles that have streamed into God's kingdom through Jesus. The question is, well, has God failed then? Has God's word failed? And this is important because think about it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Just look a couple of verses back. some of our most favorite verses in all of Scripture. I told you guys unapologetically as we worked through Romans 8, it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. We have all of these great promises from before we were born, clear until heaven. Can we hold on to those promises? Can we know that God will keep his word? Because if his word failed to the nation of Israel, what would stop his word from failing to us? So that's why this is such an important question that Paul gets into. He's going to show us, of course, that God's word did not fail. And I want us to see four truths. You might want to write this down because this is a difficult to understand chapter. Four truths to affirm that show God's sovereign freedom. Truth one, it's on the screen right there, is God is working out his sovereign purposes in salvation history. So let's read verses 6 to 9 first and kind of work through this verse by verse. It says in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.'" So again, the central question of this whole chapter is in verse 6, has God's word failed? And the answer, of course, is no. And he's going to show us here that not all who have Jewish blood are children of Israel in the sense of having the faith of Abraham. He already said this in the early chapters of Romans, how we who are justified by faith follow in Abraham's steps. We're children of Abraham in the sense of having his justifying faith, be made right with God simply through faith. And what is the example that he gives? Do you remember Hagar's son through Abraham and Sarah's sin? Do you remember Abraham had another son before Isaac came, the miracle child, when Sarah was about 100 years old? Abraham, it says, was as good as dead, but they had a miracle son. But before that, they didn't see God fulfilling his promise. So Abraham took his Sarah's servant, Hagar, and he had a child through her named Ishmael. But he was not the child of promise. God chose this miracle baby that would come later, Isaac, to be the chosen one that God would carry, his Messiah would come through. And so we ask the question, are there more examples in biblical history of God choosing some for his purposes, even salvation, and not others? And he goes right to the next patriarchs. Look at verses 6 through 9 again, what we just read there. He's talking about Abraham. And how not all of his kids, by the way, Abraham had 6 kids after Sarah died, but it was Isaac who God had chosen to carry on the line, to carry on Israel and the Messiah. Look at verses 10 to 13. Here we have the next patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the next two. Verse 10, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger." God told her that before they were born. You can look at that in Genesis. But it says in verse 13 of Romans 9, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, it's like just putting an exclamation point on the fact that God is working out his sovereign purposes in salvation history. He goes to the next patriarch, Isaac, and he points out that Isaac was the father of twins through his wife, Rebekah. Remember, they couldn't have kids, but Isaac prayed for Rebekah, and God gave them twins. And God chose Jacob, but not Esau. Now, start to, you know, think about this. It's a lot to think about in just a 40-minute or so sermon. So think about this, though. This doesn't mean Esau was guiltless. He sold his birthright, remember? But Jacob was the youngest of the two, and that was a big deal in this culture. Esau should have been the one to carry on the family name and inheritance. But what do we see here? Even though Jacob was a deceiver, he wasn't this great guy either until God got a hold of him after that wrestling match, and then you start to see him change. But remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And God told Rebekah this would happen before they were born. And then we see this quote in Romans 9, 12, "The older will serve the younger." In verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Wow, that's a hard statement, right? Aren't you glad you're not preaching today? But in the context of Scripture, hated does not have the emotional baggage that we usually bring with it. I could give you several examples, but for the sake of time, it has the idea more here that God did not choose Esau, but he chose to set his special covenant love on Jacob and to use him to carry on his people in salvation through Jesus. For example, think about this. Jesus says something like this where he uses the word hate in Luke 14. If you want to look it up later, he says, to follow him, we must hate our father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister. And yet in other places, Jesus says to love them and to honor them. So we see that in the Bible, hate can be used to mean not loving others as much as someone else. And I think that's the sense that it's used here. He chose to set his special covenant saving love on Jacob, but not Esau. So we step back from the section of verses and we look at verses 6 to 13 and we see this big truth here that God is working out his sovereign purposes in salvation history. I want you to notice before we move on, we've seen this from the very beginning of the nation of Israel through these patriarchs and how God chose some and not others. Then we go to the second truth, verses 14 to 18. God's ways are just and his salvation is merciful. The very next question he deals with is what we're all asking. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Does this mean that God isn't just? He says, by no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, Romans 9, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So our first natural question after seeing what we just saw is the response in verse 14. Does this mean that God is not just then? Is there injustice in God? Notice what he does. The apostle quotes God talking to Moses. You see that in Romans 9:15 there. Right before, if you go back to Exodus, there's lots of Old Testament quotations in this passage in Romans 9. What it's quoting there is where he shows Moses his glory. Right before he passes by Moses, but it's right after the golden calf incident. And remember, some died as a result of a plague as part of God's discipline, but others like Aaron did not. And what he's saying is, I can have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy on. I can have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion on. I'm God. And this is why it's accurate. Think about it. How God is not required to show mercy or grace to anybody because we're all sinners. Think about it when somebody says something like, sometimes you might come across a fellow believer, you say, how are you doing? And they say, better than I deserve. And that's true, right? Because we all deserve God's judgment because of our sin. We saw that in Romans 3, if you want to take a look at that again on your own. But he's pointing to the fact that all we do have is a gift of God's grace. And if we're saved, it's just a gift of sheer grace. Verse 16 says this very clear. We cannot earn our salvation or choose God on our own. Look at what it says. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then in verse 17, he gives the example of Pharaoh. Now, why did Pharaoh have the power he did? Part of what he shows here, and I think we see this in Exodus 2, is that Pharaoh was put in place by God to have this power so God could show that he had a greater power and that he's a saving God. Think about it. The Exodus became the picture of redemption. We would not understand Jesus as well today if Exodus had not happened. And then here's the crazy thing that I'm still having a hard time wrapping my brain around. Exodus would not have happened if Pharaoh had not rebelled against God. God raised Pharaoh up to judge him to show God's mercy. Now, like I said, my brain's still trying to get around that as well, but I see it in Scripture. It's interesting, when you read the Exodus story, you do see something that should catch your eye in regards to God having mercy on some but not all. You see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It says that multiple times, but you also see multiple times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what we see here is Pharaoh wants to harden his heart against God, but we also see God is active there in the Exodus story, hardening Pharaoh's heart so that the Exodus can happen. We already saw a similar idea in Romans 1, remember? Do you remember in Romans 1? Part of God's judgment today, we saw this in Romans 1, is God lifting his hand off of people letting them choose what they already want to do in their sinful ways. And through that, their hearts become hardened. We saw that idea already in Romans chapter 1. So we see this truth that God's ways are just and his salvation is merciful in verses 14 to 18. Next, truth 3, because I want to make sure we have time to apply this to our lives, is that God has the right of a potter over his clay. Look at verses 19 to 23 with me. It all steps up a notch. Pay close attention. Verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now he says this in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" I think that's so important right there. Let's just pause for a second. This has helped me so much to just realize when the veil's kind of lifted a little bit and we get into sections of scripture like this where we can't really understand everything and we see God working behind the scenes a little bit, I just kind of have to say, okay, God, I don't get it all, but you're God and I'm not. And I have a hard time with my human brain understanding all this, but let me God understand what I need to worship you and to praise you for your grace. He says, "Who are you to answer back to God?" The end of verse 20. Well, what does molded say to its molder? "Why have you made me like this?" Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Wow, I mean, this argument just kind of takes your breath away a little bit. He basically explains God can do whatever he wants. But then he says, but if we can't resist God's will, how can God find fault with us if he doesn't choose to save us? And Paul answers back not with more logic, but with pointing out who God is. Do you see that? He alone is creator. He alone is savior. He alone knows everything and all the ins and outs. He alone is God. And he uses this image that we often see in the Old Testament of God being compared to a potter that does what he wants with his creation. Even with people, we see this here. Now, something that really helped me understand this better was when I saw several commentators, it wasn't just one, but several trusted commentators explaining the Greek verbs here. If you look at verse 22, right there where it talks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it's a passive verb there. In other words, from other scriptures, we also see that those who are not saved continue in their sin, kind of like we just talked about from Romans chapter 1. You could say, in one sense, they're preparing themselves for destruction. It's a passive verb there. They're choosing sin by their own sin and rejection of God. And then there's a difference here. That's why I point this out. Look at verse 23. The verb is different. It's active. Here you have God being the actor and the verb prepared. In other words, he specifically prepared you if you're saved. So we see that those who are not saved go the way they've chosen in their sin, and those who are saved because of God's sovereign intervention, not because of anything they did to save themselves. Here was a little way of explaining it that really helped me. Some of you may be familiar with D. James Kennedy, who's now in heaven, and he gave an illustration once where he said, you know, think about it this way. He said, if I have five friends who are going to go rob a bank and I beg them to not go rob that bank and they set out anyway to go rob the bank and a security guard is killed and they're all thrown in prison because of that, he says, if I tackled one of them and then he wasn't part of robbing the bank, he was free simply because I rescued him, I saved him, but the others went and did what they wanted. They sinned the way that they chose to sin. He says, so could that guy that I rescued go around saying, look at how great I am? He says, no, it would be because of my mercy and my grace that I showed him. And the others couldn't give an excuse either, as we already saw earlier in Romans. No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, but what about this? We're all accountable to God. And here's what I want to just kind of challenge us with is, as I can see in your heads, just like in my head, as I jump into a passage like this, even though I've studied these things for years, and maybe some of you have as well, we're not God. That's what I always have to remind myself. And here's the other thing. As believers, we believe several truths that are hard to reconcile. Christ's divinity and yet humanity. Did you see how quickly I breezed past that in verse 5? It's because we talk about it a lot in here as we go through God's word. We see this in scripture a lot, that we have to hold the tension that God, that Jesus is fully God and yet fully human. We have another tension we just take for granted all the time as believers. We believe that scripture is inspired by God and yet he used human authors to write it. And we hold those things in tension, and that's a really important tension. And here we see divine sovereignty very strongly in here, but we also see human responsibility. This is a unit, so if you're not going to be here next week, maybe listen online. I hope you can be here next week and see the other side to it, or just continue reading in chapter 10. You won't believe it. The reason I didn't go into verse 30 to 33 today is because it goes right into the start of chapter 10, where it uses the word faith, believe, over and over and over, showing our responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And so we see these tensions in scripture. And for example, Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I never reconcile friends. Isn't that great? Because he just says, look, I see both in scripture, and so I hold on to both the best that I can. So we've seen three truths, and I want to look at one more before we think of how this applies to us. We've seen the truth in verses 6 through 13 that God is working out his sovereign purposes in salvation history. Then in verses 14 to 18, we saw truth too, that God's ways are just and his salvation is merciful. When we get to heaven and we look back at everything, nobody will ever be able to say that God was unjust, and we will praise him for his mercy. Truth three, God has the right of a potter over his clay. We just saw that in verses 19 to 23. Here's truth four that I think wraps up this part of Romans 9, verses 24 to 29. God's promises include many Gentiles and a Jewish remnant. Take a look at verse 24. He says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What he points out here in these couple of verses is that if anyone is saved, it is because of God's grace, not their race. Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea twice to prove his point. Do you see those two quotations in verses 24 to 26? So remember the big picture here. Has God's word failed? Because so many of Jesus's own people, the nation of Israel, have rejected him. No. What he's pointing out here is even God's word itself, even prophecy said that this would happen, that there would be a remnant of Israel who would be saved, but not all Israelites would believe at the time. Now, we're going to see later in Romans 11, some of you might be thinking, but it says later in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. We'll keep reading, keep coming back, and we'll get to that. We'll see how God's not done with his nation. He's going to save so many, we could hardly believe it. And he foretold, here's what we see with these Hosea quotations, that many from outside of Israel would come to be God's people. Where before they were not called his people, now they are called his people. In other words, he foretold the gospel, exactly what we see happening now. So many coming into the kingdom. We're going to see later in chapter 11 how Israel was described as the tree, and we're like a branch that was grafted into it. So we're going to have this explained more. That's why I encourage you to kind of read Romans 9, 10, and 11 on your own if you're struggling with some of these things, because they all go together as a unit. So remember that big picture. God's word has not failed. Even God's word itself said that this would happen. It was prophesied. And then he goes on and quotes another prophet, Isaiah. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now he quotes Isaiah twice, and both quotations from Isaiah are about how the nation has turned completely away from God. And we would say at this point, when Isaiah is prophesying, they're like apostates. In other words, that's a word we use to talk about someone who once acted like they were saved, once acted like they were part of God's people, like they believe the gospel. Maybe they even taught the gospel is how that word's usually used, but now they've rejected the gospel over and over. He says, the part of Israel that has rejected God, they've rejected him over and over at this point. But as we're going to see later in Romans 11, it's not only Gentiles that will be saved now, but also a Jewish remnant. God has not forgotten his people. He's fulfilling his covenants even today and with what is yet to come that we'll get a little glimpse of later in Romans 10 and especially 11. God's word has not failed. God is working out his sovereign salvation purposes. And I want you to notice one more thing. It started smaller. Do you notice this? At the beginning of what we saw in Romans 9, he chose Isaac but not Ishmael, Jacob but not Esau. But now what I want you to see in these verses here is now God's salvation widens to include all nations, the Gentiles, including the descendants of Esau and including the descendants of Ishmael. Many of them are being saved even today as you trace the ancestry. You can see that God's salvation really opens up to all nations. God's word has not failed. God is working out his sovereign purposes. Many of you know who Charles Swindoll is through his books or his radio ministry. I grew up living near a radio station where my mom especially would often play Charles Swindoll, and so I kind of got to know his voice. You know, I would just hear his voice, and I would know that's Charles Swindoll. If you've heard him on the radio, he has this kind of grandpa-type feel. You can just kind of feel his joy in the Lord through the radio waves. Well, I did a little research this week. I found out that Swindoll is now 89 years old, and he's still preaching at his church in Texas most Sundays. Not every Sunday. It said there's another senior pastor, so Swindoll just preaches most of the time. But 89 years old, and he's still preaching. And I found this really fascinating. He shared that when he was an intern with Ray Stedman, his mentor asked him a question one day. He said, "Chuck, what are you so afraid of?" I'm quoting Charles Swindoll here. "Why are you so afraid of the doctrine of God's sovereignty?" Swindoll writes this. He says, "I blinked, looked out the window, down at my feet, and then back into Ray's eyes. I'm afraid I'll lose my zeal for the lost. I'm afraid that if I really do believe this, I'll become passive as a minister, that I'll leave everything to God to sort out the elect, and I'll do nothing." Ray said this. This is what Charles Swindoll explains. "You need to remember Spurgeon." Remember, I already mentioned Spurgeon. "The Sovereign Grace Baptist, who said, if God had painted a stripe down the back of the elect, I'd spend my days walking up and down the streets of London lifting up shirt tails. But because he said, whoever wills may come, I preach the gospel to everyone. And I rely on him to lead those to faith who are his." And then Swindoll explained this. He said, "That was a great help. The longer I serve God in ministry, the more comfort I find in the doctrine of God's sovereign choosing. Rather than making me passive, confidence in God's complete control has freed me to proclaim the good news with even more zeal and greater freedom." And then Swindoll wraps up with this, "I'm less burdened with whether I am successful or not. My responsibility is to be faithful. He's responsible for the results." And then he ends with this, "To God be the glory." I have felt the same thing in my life in ministry, and so I want to share with you six different ways. There's many more, like there always is with God's word. I try to teach God's word and let the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts, but I think maybe these six ways can help us that I want to show you, and then think about what God's teaching you today. First, we need to share Paul's burden. I used to be, sorry, it turned out a little small up there, so I'll say each one. First one, share Paul's burden. I used to be like Swindoll, concerned about what embracing what I understood about God's sovereignty in the Bible would mean for a burden for the lost, until I also got to a point where I said, "Lord, I see in Scripture that you are sovereign and also that you expect us to share your gospel with everything that we have in us. So Lord, help me to believe, help my unbelief, and help me to be obedient and passionate to share the gospel with all who I can." And as we're going to see in the very next passage, next Sunday, and like I said, I encourage you to read on to Romans 10 if you won't be here next Sunday, we're going to see the importance of sharing the gospel. All of the initial great missionaries who first left the U.S. and England, like Adoniram Judson was the first foreign missionary to leave American soil, and William Carey, known as the founder of modern missions, so many others believed in God's sovereignty and salvation, and it compelled them to be part of God's mission in reaching the lost. with the gospel. So we need to share Paul's burden for those who don't know Jesus. We leave it to God and we share the gospel with all who we can, trusting him. Second, never doubt God's word. That's number two up there if you can't see it. Never doubt God's word. Did you notice how often as we worked through Romans 9, Paul quoted scripture? He had this burden in this passage to show that God's word never fails, that what God said would come to pass, even in the way that he's working out salvation and his purposes that are hard to understand. And this includes for us the return of Jesus. God's word has never failed. We can look for Jesus to return. We can know that he's going to. And this includes promises to you to give you strength and hope for each day, no matter what you're going through. So we're told, we're encouraged in this passage, I think, to never doubt God's word. Third, we saw this a lot already, embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is in control and you and I are accountable. I think it's one of the things that we see as we continue on in Romans 10. The Bible puts these truths back to back, the very next chapter. And so even if we don't understand it all, we can hold on to both also. And we saw this in Romans 9 today, and then in Romans 10, like I said, next week, where it talks so much about faith and trusting in him to be saved. And I think we see this in other places, like famous verses, famous words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Listen to this. This has really helped me to embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty and also human responsibility. Listen to Jesus. Listen for both in here. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, this is Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. He's talking about the Pharisees there. And revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then Jesus said this, famous words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you see that? Jesus said these things back to back. So we, even if we don't understand it, we can embrace God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Fourth, allow this vision of God's sovereignty to increase your faith. You can share the gospel with your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and those in your school who you might think would never be saved, because you never know how God is working behind the scenes. We don't understand all of God's ways, and he can save anyone that he chooses to save. And this gives me great confidence. Number four there, allow this vision of God's sovereignty to increase your faith. As we serve in a spiritually dark place in Vermont and in New England, and sometimes we get discouraged with you know, how many, I've tried to share the gospel with people, and you get kind of down. These things like this, and then leading into chapter 10 next week, actually encourage me to trust that God alone can save. So I can trust him and obey him to share the gospel as freely and boldly as I possibly can. This is one of the reasons that I had confidence when we saw that God was calling us to come to New England to serve. It's one of the things that God has used to keep me here serving him for almost a decade, because sometimes when I get discouraged and I wish that that I saw more people getting saved, I have to go back to trusting that God alone saves and that he is going to save people and that he has a spiritual harvest. And so allow this vision of God's sovereignty to increase your faith. Fifth, bow down before God's majesty. This is all headed to Romans 11, 33 to 36. There's this section here. We saw a change in the beginning of Romans 9 from Romans 8. We see another change at the end of Romans 11 going into Romans 12. There's definitely a section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've just looked at the start of 9 today. It's all moving to the end of 11. Just turn in your Bibles a couple pages. Look at where this goes. It all goes to worship of God for his great salvation. Listen to Romans 11, 33 to 36. And if you have your Bible open, just take a look for yourself. The end of Romans 11, verse 33. Let your heart worship his greatness and power. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we bow down before God's majesty as we step into passages like this that are great and yet even mysterious for us. And then finally, and maybe God's working on some other things in your heart, but finally, to try to help us apply God's word today, never get over the wonder of God's saving mercy and grace. The only reason that you and I are saved, if you're trusting in Jesus today, is because of God's sheer grace. It's because of his mercy. None of us are better than others. So these doctrines should humble us and cause us to praise God, that God would choose me before time began, even though I don't deserve it, even though it wasn't because of anything he saw in me, like we saw explained in this passage earlier in Romans 9, that God would save me, a sinner, is something I praise him for all eternity. John MacArthur sums up many of my thoughts on Romans 9 as we think about what God's calling us to in this chapter. So I read this as we close. He says, "For those who receive God's word as inerrant, there will always be a tension between fully acknowledging God's sovereign will and fully acknowledging his requirement of human faith. We can only believe what Scripture teaches, accepting in our hearts what we cannot explain with our minds. And although Scripture makes clear that God elects and rejects solely on the basis of his divine sovereignty, it makes equally clear that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18:32, and has no desire that even one person should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Without compromising either his holiness or his justice, Jesus assures us in John 6:37 that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out," end quote. So if you want to come to Jesus today for salvation, if you have looked at this great God who saves by his grace as a gift alone, and you want to come to Jesus, come to him today. Come to him today, trusting that he alone died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you can have eternity in heaven and be forgiven and know that you will be in heaven and have a relationship with God today. Salvation belongs to him alone. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus already, let's trust God to save, believing his word and bowing before the one who is all majestic and the one to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we have jumped into, in 40 minutes, we've jumped into things that are too deep for us to understand. And yet, Lord, we see it in your word. And so, Lord, we accept what your word says. And Lord, for the things that we're wrestling with, we trust that you will help us and bring us to an understanding of what you want us to understand with the balance that we see in your word, like we're going to see in Romans chapter 10 next Sunday. So Lord, we bow before you this morning, just praising you that salvation is in your hands, God, and saying, acknowledging that you are God. And so God, we want to trust in you like you call us to, and we want to share the gospel with all that we have, knowing that you alone can save, God. And so we worship you, the almighty and only God, who is God and who will be and who has been forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.